We are in a discussion of Romans, the 8th chapter. That's where we will be this morning, Romans chapter 8. And let's go ahead and begin reading with verse 1, go down through verse 8 of the text, and then we'll just spend some time in looking at this material. And again, I want to note that as we started our study of the book, we mentioned the theologically dense nature of the text. In other words, this book of Romans is something that is challenging. Some of the phrases that are used by the apostle here are phrases that are sufficiently difficult to understand, that it takes some careful study and careful consideration of context, those kinds of things. And you'll find some of these things to be found here in this particular section of Scripture. This will be one of the challenging chapters that we'll be discussing in our discussion of this epistle. Beginning in verse 1, going through verse 8, you're told, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, in this particular section of Scripture, I think we could use verse 8 as a summary statement. That those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is an admonition the Apostle Paul gives to us to live righteously. And that admonition comes with a promise that's stated in the very first verse of that text. There is no condemnation to those who live, who are in Christ Jesus, who live according to the Spirit. So we have here two ways. And I suppose that everyone falls under the auspices of one of these two ways to live our lives. We can live our lives according to the flesh, or we can live our lives according to the Spirit. And this actually is a concept that is established a number of times in Scripture. In fact, it is one that we referred to previous in chapter 7 in the discussion last week. You'll notice, beginning in verse 21, he again makes this contrast. "The law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin." Now you find, especially in the latter part of verse 25, that distinction. "With my mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin." So, characteristically, men have that tendency, or law, which is here, I think, rightly considered a rule. It's an inclination, in other words, to engage in the sinful appetites and lust of the flesh. Those things that belong to the flesh of man. And there is that conflict that exists within each of us. The key is to reach a point to wherein that conflict, one side, and of course for us that side is the Spirit. We talk about it looking at the language of the text in verse 25, the law of God, gains the ascendancy. And as a result of it gaining the ascendancy, I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there are a number of passages. This one here that refers to that idea in Galatians chapter 5. I want to spend a few moments talking about that in a few minutes, where it very clearly is established by the apostle there as well. So there are a number of places in Scripture to which this this concept of the conflict that exists in each of us that it is referred to. Different language used, but the same basic idea is that each and every one of us has a conflict, and the determination ultimately with regard to our standing before God and our ultimate end, whether we will be in heaven for eternity or in hell for eternity, depends upon which side, which law, which rule, which inclination gains the upper hand in our particular lives. And so if we allow the law of the flesh to rule in our lives, then there is condemnation to be found in that. Notice verse 8 again, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if we allow the law of God of our minds to gain the ascendancy and the preeminence in our lives, then there is no condemnation to those who walk according to the Spirit, because we are in Christ. So it has to do with the relationship, certainly. But an interesting thing is the text of Romans 8 and other passages in this epistle are used quite often by Calvinists to indicate their doctrine, their Calvinistic theology is legitimate and is bolstered by Scripture. When, in fact, when the Calvinist ultimately reaches the logical end of his theology, this conflict that we must gain ascendancy with the law of God over the law of our flesh is something that the Calvinist denies. And so that theology, because they take the position that, again, it's Christ and His perfect life that God sees, and that man's own lives and imperfections are irrelevant because of God's sovereignty. That God saves us and it has nothing to do with our own actions, our own life. It's something that's not borne out contextually in this particular discussion. The Apostle Paul wouldn't be raising the importance of living a life of righteousness, of making that distinction between those who are walking characteristic of the flesh, the appetites and lusts of the flesh, as contrasted with those who are seeking to live a life of righteousness, who are following the law of Christ. If that wasn't relevant with regard to a discussion of man's redemption, it's not something that would be central to his discussion. So proper understanding of this, and the part that Christ, the part that the Holy Spirit, the part that the Word plays in this struggle, is something that will help us greatly in our own individual efforts to set aside those things that are characteristic of the flesh. So when you look at this context, going back to verse 1, we do want to emphasize the reality that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, just to allude to the Calvinistic concept of those who contend for the perseverance of the saints, that is, once saved, always saved. You'll notice that the definition that is given here in Romans chapter 8 as to those who are in Christ Jesus, it is those who are walking according to the Spirit. So an individual's relationship to God is dependent upon the righteous life that he lives. And an individual who is not walking according to the Spirit, but rather is walking according to the flesh, well, he, in verse 8, is an individual who cannot please God. So if you have an individual who becomes obedient to the gospel of Christ and begins that Christian walk, so long as he maintains that walk where he is consistently striving to live righteously before God, then he has standing with God. And there is no condemnation for him. But if an individual begins to walk again according to the flesh, which is not only possible, but we have a number of examples. The Apostle Paul makes reference to individuals who, for example, had their faith overthrown by those who were teaching that the resurrection is past. You have individuals who loved the present world and departed back into it. Individuals, Hebrews chapter 5, who were in danger again to be entangled into the bondage of sin. Peter refers to it as well. There are a number of passages which indicate the possibility of turning away from truth and beginning to live again a life that is characterized by the appetites of the flesh. And to do that is to forfeit one's standing with God. And so, in effect, what the Apostle Paul is doing is establishing the theological basis and theological argument for the necessity of living a life of righteousness. and of warring against the members of our body, the flesh, with its inclinations and its appetites, so that we might receive salvation and not be condemned. And where there are some other passages which state this more practically, in other words, they're giving suggestions as to how to accomplish these things and very clearly establishing it. Paul's arguing the necessity of it in this particular text. And as such, he is discussing an adjunct to or aspect of the concept of justification by faith that we have already established as the primary tenet of this particular epistle. So, again, looking at verse 1, we ask that question, who is in Christ? And he defines those who are in Christ, or describes those who are in Christ, as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there are a number of prepositional phrases that can be used with regard to walk. We refer to in the flesh, or after the flesh, or according to the flesh. All of those things are used in Scripture. And so this is the contrast that is given. So, how is it? Is there a litmus test? And again, not knowing the minds of men, it is not our place to be judges beyond that acknowledgement of an individual's actions. But if we were to ask, is there a litmus test, a way of determining who it is that has no condemnation, as contrasted with who it is that are not pleasing God, what we have to look at in this case is the life that they live, the walk that they walk, what it is characterized by. And in fact, that's all that we can go by, is what individuals do, what we witness, what we see. And what the apostle here indicates is that those who are walking in the flesh, that those are not characteristic of those who are in Christ. Those who are walking according to the Spirit are characterized as being those who are in Christ. And so it is those who are walking according to the Spirit that will receive no condemnation. Okay, so having established that, I want to just take a few moments and ask that you go with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Because the Apostle Paul here is establishing a very similar, the exact same principle, but stating it in a similar way. It's one that we're familiar with, beginning in verse 16 of the text and going down through verse 26. And I like to go to this particular passage. Again, the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit in this particular text to show practically what it is that we can do in order to be characterized as those who are in Christ, as indicated in Romans 8:1. So here in verse 16 of Galatians 5, going down through verse 26, the apostle says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see how parallel these words are to what we've already looked at in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. But in contrast, he's told in verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Now, with that in mind, and I do want you to keep your finger there in Galatians 5, because that's where I want us to be for a moment. But I do refer back to Romans chapter 8, and the point that was made, actually emphasized in our discussion last week in Romans chapter 7, this warfare that exists. In verse 23 of chapter 7, "The law in my members that's warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Now, if the The point of view of the Apostle Paul is not well understood in this text there in Romans chapter 7. It would seem to indicate that Paul was despairing of his present life, the life that he was living. In other words, I'm trying to live for Christ, but I find that I'm not capable of living for Christ. I am a wretched man, and there is no escape for me. And of course, that's not the case. And I think very clearly, even the very next verse in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he has gained victory. But it does indicate that there is a very great conflict, and Paul speaks in almost despairing terms concerning that conflict. Perhaps that is something that each and every one of us have ourselves agonized about in the lives that we live, that we struggle with temptation, we struggle with sin. Whatever the temptation that most easily and heavily besets us, whether it be anger, lust, whatever the case may be, these things lead us, because of the propensity of the flesh, lead us to do things that we, even as we're living for Christ, that we know that we should not do. And so we falter and we sin from time to time. So some, and I've actually talked to some individuals who are struggling with some worldliness, some temptation that persist in their lives as Christians, and they say, I just can't do it. It's not possible for me to overcome these things. It's just too hard for me. I'm too weak. My flesh has gained ascendancy. And there are some who have that view. In fact, it is this kind of language that has led to some teaching that man is inherently and totally depraved, that he is incapable of doing those things that are righteous. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the conflict that exists within us, that there is within each of us an inclination to sin. But what he very clearly establishes in Galatians chapter 5 is that that inclination can be overcome. And that's why I wanted to turn to that text, because he very clearly establishes the truth of this. And by the way, I think Romans chapter 7 and verse 25 indicates that the Apostle Paul had reached that state to where, through Jesus Christ, the Spirit had gained ascendancy in his life, and those things that previously troubled him to where he was a wretched man, that was no longer the case as a result of what had been accomplished in Jesus. So going back to Galatians 5 in verses 16 and through 26, I want you to notice, first of all, the statement in verse 16. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is not inevitable that an individual sins. Now, again, these are practical statements. When we talk about the theology of it and all, I do acknowledge and understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is the common state of mankind. Each and every one of us have sinned at some point in the past. I am not saying that we will, for a certainty, reach a state in our lives to where we will no longer sin as a result of our standing with Christ. I think that the Bible very clearly teaches, number one, such an attitude to be arrogant. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. That temptation is the lot of each man, and from time to time, and often as a result of our hubris or pride, we will be caught by the appetites of the flesh, as we have not sufficiently humbled ourselves and prepared ourselves to resist those things. So sin happens to us. But sin does not have to be characteristic of our life, and indeed cannot be characteristic of our life. It should be the exception. It should be something that happens only on occasion, not something that is characteristic of the life that we live. And that's what John, in his epistle, if you want to just make note of that, read it on your own time, his first epistle, 1 John, he goes into some detail, saying, on one hand, if we say that we have not sinned, we lie. But on the other hand, that the child of God cannot sin. That is, as a child of God, sin cannot be that which is characteristic of our life. Not a particular sin at one point in time, but it cannot be that we rightly claim to be one of his children if we persist in sin. Because the child of God is one who is ruled by the Spirit rather than being ruled by the flesh. So this statement in verse 16 is important to us. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's important that we allow, that we compel the Spirit to gain ascendancy in our lives. Allow is passive. Compel means there's something that we strive for so that the Spirit will gain ascendancy in our lives so that we are not overtaken by lust. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, you'll notice, beginning in verse 22, the list that is given concerning the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that are alluded to and described in God's Word. It is the means, the Word of God is the means by which the Spirit gives us instructions as to how we are to conduct ourselves. And so it is through a knowledge of and meditating upon, which gets back to our study on Wednesday evenings, but study of and meditation upon the law of God, the law of Christ, that equips us. And so as we study and as we meditate upon these things, as we pray to God, we are strengthened. The Spirit gains ascendancy in our lives. We obtain the fruit of the Spirit. And as an individual becomes one who is characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and temperance, or self-control. When that is the case in his life, because we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, we will no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this is a matter of maturing as a Christian, becoming stronger as a Christian. As we do these things, as we apply ourselves in these ways, then the Spirit gains the ascendancy. And so now, characteristically, our life is a life that is lived as Christ lived his life. And as a result of that, the provision is not given to the flesh. And this is something that, by way of practical application, is extremely important to us. So as you look at the text of Romans chapter 8 and this conflict that exists, the weakness of the flesh, the sinful lust, the sinful members, and then this discussion that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, we need to acknowledge that it is required of us to live a righteous life in order to be pleasing to God. In other words, ultimately, if we're going to go to heaven, it is as a result of when we are judged by the things that we have done in the flesh, whether good or evil, that God will, as a result of what we have done and how we've lived our lives, say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest." But secondly, not only that it's necessary, but that it is possible. That it is possible for us to overcome the inclinations of the flesh, no longer to be dominated by the appetites and flesh, passions that are characteristic of the flesh. And if that's not something that is abundantly evident from Romans chapter 8, there are any number of other passages, including Galatians chapter 5, where it very clearly is established. Okay? So again, verse 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Any questions about that first verse before we go on to the second? Now, in the second verse, you'll know, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the word law that is used in this particular passage is something that is somewhat problematic. What is the law of sin and death? I think that we can have an understanding of what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is. But the idea of law here is something that we need to examine a little bit more as it explains verse 1. Because of, again, the misconceptions that are present. Now, we first of all will point out, as we have stated ad nauseum in our discussion at this point, that primarily the application Paul is making is that we're justified by faith, separate and apart from the works of the law of Moses. That's the contrast. He's dealing with the Judaizing teachers in the entirety of this epistle. So when the word law is used, commonly, most often, he's referring specifically to the law of Moses, which, as we indicated, is a law which did not have a provision of mercy. And as such, when an individual transgressed that law, the law of Moses, there was no way that that individual could stand before God, because if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all. So that law brought an understanding of sin, brought the reality of sin and death, because individuals transgressed that law. The law itself's not bad, but it didn't have that provision of mercy, and so if it was disobeyed, then condemnation was the result. Which is why he indicates that the faith in Christ Jesus, because it is that covenant that God established with man in the sending of his Son, that contains the provision of mercy. That is the means by which redemption is found. It's in faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And that's what he was trying to teach the Judaizing teachers. It's a very important principle for us to establish as well. But the word law is not a bad word. Okay? And the Apostle Paul actually uses the word law in the sense of something that must be obeyed and accepted. And when he uses it in that way, he's not talking about the law of Moses at all, or the idea of or concept of a merited salvation that some would say in any reference to the law would require. In fact, it is interesting that in verse 2 of the text, the phrase "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus" is used, which refers to the fact that there is law in Christ as well. Now, this would set aside the arguments of those hedonists who believe that because of faith in Christ, there is no requirement of obedience, that there is no law that we must keep. And again, you have a number of individuals, and I use the reference hedonist or libertine, because they're individuals basically who say, because we have been saved by grace, we can actually live our lives in any way that we wish, and God holds no prescriptions or limitations upon us, which of course, as we allude to in Romans 6:1, is the opposite of what Paul said. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not, or certainly not. So that's invalid. The hyper-Calvinists, kind of an interesting group of individuals that are becoming a louder voice in our society today, that are really upset with these individuals who will accept some of the principles of Calvinism and not others. These hyper-Calvinists, they take the same position. And again, the voice is growing stronger, but there's a quote that many gospel preachers have used over the years in debates with, for example, Baptists who hold Calvinistic theology. It was an article that was written by a Baptist preacher. I forget now what his name was, and I could have brought it if I'd have thought of this off the top of my head, so I don't have it with me. But he had argued in this just a bulletin article that we contend that there is absolutely nothing that a man may do to separate him from grace and from salvation. He said it doesn't matter. And he went down and he basically gave the list that you find in Galatians 5 and the list that you find in Romans chapter 1. Doesn't matter if it's murder, doesn't matter if it's fornication, adultery, idolatry. What a man does in his life doesn't matter. Now, why is that? Well, because once an individual gives his life to Christ, then all God sees is Christ's righteousness. He does not see the unrighteousness of men, so men basically can live as unrighteously as they desire to live, and God doesn't see that. God saves them based upon what He sees in Christ. That's the Calvinistic view, which basically is a valid view. Have you heard the little joke or illustration of a woman who's a Presbyterian woman who's trying to get her husband to go to church with her, and he's not interested in going? And she said, "Well, you need to, or you should, or you ought to." And he just uses her theology against her and basically saying, "Well, God's going to save me or not, irregardless of what I do, and I'd rather go fishing." And he really didn't care, because his view and her view actually in that regard is that though some may say you should, it really doesn't matter ultimately in the end whether or not you do. Well, that's not in any way what is being taught in this particular passage of Scripture. There is indeed law under Christ. There are things that are required of men by God as a result of the relationship that we sustain in Jesus Christ. And we will be judged whether we follow the law. Again, noting verse 2, follow the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as contrasted to those individuals who follow the law of sin and death. This concept of the fact that we will be judged by the things that we do, whether good or bad, is something very clearly indicated that. And by the way, the concept, and I lost my train of thought. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 16. Because this again states this concept very clearly with regard to this conflict and what is required of the child of God in that sense of being set free from, as indicated in chapter 8 and verse 2, and the idea or concept of being in bondage to. So you've got in bondage to or set free from. Notice what he says in verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey. And he's talking to Christians here. Whether it's sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, looking at Romans 8, 2, what is that form of doctrine? It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And because you obeyed that, you've been set free from the enslavement to sin. And now, because you have, verse 18 of Romans 6, you having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So that concept there in Romans 6, 16 through 18 is exactly what he's indicating here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so we've talked about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus as being that form of doctrine, as being in effect the gospel of Christ. It is that rule of conduct that is followed by those who are in Christ. It is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what has been revealed to us, both in the rudimentary teaching of the kingdom as found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as well as the teaching he did through the remainder of his ministry, the all truth in which the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit after Christ's departure, these are the things that have been established for us, that form of doctrine, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that we are to follow. Now, having said that, there is the second clause that is found in verse 2 of Romans 8, and that is the law of sin and death. So what is the law of sin and death? Well, again, when you look at the concept of law, you're talking about tendency or rules, inclinations here. So what an individual is compelled to do. And I would, again, make that allusion back to Romans 6 and verse 16. And it says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey. So the concept of rule or law is tied up in the concept of obedience. And an individual who obeys sin, as a result or a consequence of obedience to sin, it leads to death. And so the word law, as it's used in this text, and we've talked about the law of Moses, and the application can be made with regard to the law of Moses in this regard, because when an individual disobeys the law of Moses, he becomes a sinner, and as a consequence of his sin, he is worthy of death. But I think that this phrase, the law of sin and death, has reference to the bondage that we are in as a result of our being in sin, engaging in sinful activity. We've presented ourselves as slaves to obey. And so the sin and death has that rule over us. So if sin and death has that rule over us, how is it that we can escape from that rule of sin and death? It is only through faith in Christ Jesus. And so this is the key in understanding, again, it very closely ties in with the greater context and concept that we're discussing in the entirety of the epistle. But it's important that it explains that an individual standing with God is dependent upon how he is walking. And there are two ways to walk. a way that is characterized by obedience to sin, or a characterized by obedience to Christ. If we sin, it leads to death. If we obey Christ, then it leads to life. And there we get back to verse 1, there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? Whew. I get to preaching instead of teaching sometimes. So I'll take a break there. Anybody want to add anything in those first couple of verses? Anything that's not clear? Okay. Yes, Dick?
As we read there in Romans 7:25, where Paul says that I myself serve the law of God, and there's always been the law of God, and you got the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age, and then what we call the gospel, there's always been a law of God. And in verse there, as far as that goes, God always demanded that we deliver from sin. And of course, there's always been this law of sin and death. That's always been around since Adam brought sin into the world. And that, and of course, before the foundation world began, God knew that His highest, greatest being on the face of the earth would sin and fall short of glory and forfeit the promise of eternal life. And so as we read these things, it seems like we got the seventh chapter all in order, but then we go to chapter 8. Brings up questions about chapter 7, things we read in 8, I don't know what the right word to use there. I don't know if I use the word compatible with such and all, but anyway, it seems that God has always had a law, but it is, and of course here in 7:25, where it says to serve the law of God, that he's talking about the law of Christ there, because he's no longer serving under the law of Moses.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, that would segue very well into the third verse, the idea that we serve the law of God. You'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 8, the statement, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So, with regard to, again, the concept of law, I believe in verse 3 of the text, there is, again now, a direct reference to the law of Moses. So, understand this. There is within us, each of us, this conflict between Spirit and the flesh, Galatians 5, and each and every one of us become, at some point in time, slaves to sin because we have presented ourselves, our members, to obey sin, the inclinations and appetites of the flesh. So, having said that, when the law comes, verse 3, having reference to the law of Moses, if an individual sins, what is the law of Moses incapable of doing? That's what we've discussed all the way up to this point. Because there is no provision for mercy under the old law, the law could not accomplish the redemption of man. It wasn't possible. Now, it's an interesting thing. It says the law could not do something in that it was weak through the flesh. So I want you to think about this. If men lived lives of perfection, if there was no propensity or inclination to sin in our lives, and God, let's just go all the way back to the garden just to kind of give an example of this. If God had said, you know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam and Eve didn't eat it. No, we know they did. What if they didn't? If they had kept that law of God? What if, as the earth was plenished or fulfilled by men, if men pursued the things of God and had no inclination to sin? They were righteous individuals who did not sin. Well, then there would be no need for mercy. Because a perfect life is a life that allows an individual to stand before God and say, I am worthy of a reward. That's the idea of earning your salvation. And certainly Jesus, as our ultimate example in this regard, lived a life that was wholly righteous. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But because of men's weakness, this isn't the reality. Because of this propensity or inclination to be tempted by the appetites of the flesh and to falter and fall, we're told in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the weakness of the law, and that can certainly be said concerning any law that God has established for man, is the flesh of men. Now, I think that's certainly indicative of the law of Moses and certainly be a central point Paul's making because of who it is that he's dealing with in these arguments. So, when you have the Jew who says, look at this wonderful and great law that we have, the law of Moses, well, Paul would say, yes, it's a wonderful and great law, but it has a weakness. And what is its weakness? Its weakness is the flesh of men. And so, because men sin, the law cannot do something that could be accomplished in another way. The law had no provision for mercy, so salvation couldn't come under the law, but salvation could come through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying there in verse 3 of the text. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. How did he do it? He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So, this concept here is one where the language of the text is something, again, fairly convoluted. We ask the question here, what does the word or phrase likeness of sinful flesh indicate? Because some would say that he wasn't really human, but he was like a human. And you've heard that argument made. In fact, that was something that was being denied in the first century by the time that John wrote his epistle in 2 John. What does it mean he condemned sin in the flesh or that he came on account of sin? Those are phrases that are somewhat difficult. We may take some time next week because we're right out of time and talk about those in detail. But just understand this general principle. Because redemption could not come through law-keeping because we are fleshly, it became necessary that God establish a provision through which mercy and grace could be extended and man could be saved. He accomplished that by sending his Son. And of course, Jesus did come to this earth. It's an interesting thing when you look at those phrases, God sent his Son. And I'm just going to go and just read these very quickly. And if you want a copy of this list, I can certainly supply it to you later. But by Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John, he says in chapter 4, 34, chapter 5, 24, 30, 37, chapter 6, 38, 39, 40, 44, chapter 7, 16, 18, 28, 33, these verses. Chapter 8, 16, 18, 26, 29, chapter 9, 4, 12, 44, 46, 49, 14, 24, 15, 21, 16, 5. All of those times, again and again and again and again, Jesus affirmed that he was sent by his Father. So, you know, this is the redemptive work, the redemptive process. God sent his Son, and he sent his Son to this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as stated in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And as a result of what was accomplished in his life, in his death, and his resurrection from the dead, this condemnation which we are under can be escaped. The provision of mercy is supplied. But I do want to note, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close in verse 4, to whom that provision of mercy is granted. It is granted to those, verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but rather walk according to the Spirit. And so what Christ died on the cross for all men, the provision of mercy is not extended to all men. It is extended only to those who walk according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so again, it is that call to obedience. to that law, and the obedience to the law of Christ, the way we walk, is what allows us to gain access to the mercy that God provides. All right? So we'll pick up, but we may talk about that a little bit more, pick up with verse 5 in our study next week, and we'll try to get to the remainder of that quickly so we can get into the indwelling question in verses 9 and following.